I had planned to speak to you at one point during our conference here, during our council. And at first we put me in at the beginning. And I thought, who wants to be on the same day as Dallas Willard? And besides, I'm not sure I have anything to say early on. I thought the best thing for me to do would be to just sit and listen for a good part of the week. And then to ask God what it is that he would like me to share with you. And so that's what I've done. And so today I'd like to reflect a little with you on a few items. One thing I just wanted to put up, have you noticed our new logo? How do you like it? A worldwide partnership. And Donald kind of spearheaded that and ran about 20 of those by us. And I know you've seen it, but I really like it. It builds on the past and points to the future and is somewhat neutral in terms. It doesn't have a lot of Christianese things in it. So anyhow, I just thought I'd put that up with you. Well, I just want to tell you that I am incredibly encouraged in our time together. I think I can honestly say that I am more encouraged at where we are in the work than I have been in any time in the 17 years that I've been privileged to be in this role. And I'm incredibly confident at what God is doing in our midst. I have never seen a time where we have so much unity, but yet understanding our diversity and the different ways of thinking. And I've never seen a time when we know there are deep philosophical issues, but yet we are understanding how to work with each other in the midst of them. And I've never seen a time when we have had such a focus on what I think are right things. And we're recognizing that together. And so I'd like to reflect just a little bit today on what it is that truly grips our hearts. And how does that come about? I'm not going to go into the core. I feel we're doing such a good job on that. But hopefully I'd like to move just a bit deeper into our own personal lives. And in the process, I want to try and share a little of my own personal journeys in these areas. Often people ask me, well, what really is on your heart? You know, what is it that's motivating you these days? And, you know, I could say something very spiritual, but I usually just pull out my pictures. And I put up pictures of some of my grandchildren. This one here the other day comes up and says, Bapa, I'm Bapa, and said to Nana, guess what? At Sunday school, they told us I have to accept Jesus in my neck. You know, she meant heart, but they kind of went like that. And there are all kinds of things that the kids do that make us love them more. These are the ones that live with us locally. I played a handball tournament with this one here recently. But I was driving home recently with little Jordan, this one. Now, I spent a lot of time with these kids. But he says, Papa, why don't you spend more time with us? Well, that's a pretty important question. It's something that I love to do, and I'm always torn. And these are the ones that live in Dallas. We were there 3 weeks ago, and the pattern with these two older ones is every time I'm down there, the minute I get in, they say, Papa, when are we going to Starbucks and have a Bible study? So every time we get together, and then these two said, well, why can't we come? I said, well, we just got to divide it between the two. So here 3 weeks ago, we're out at Starbucks coffee with our Bibles open and reading the scriptures and studying the Bible. Now, those things motivate me. But you might say, well, and I don't do that just to show you pictures of my grandchildren, although that's a pretty good deal. Why is it that the next generation beyond our children give us almost more fun and more excitement than our old children did? Now, those of you who don't have grandchildren don't understand this, but you will. Part of the issue is that our own kids are so much work. And there's so much conflict. And there's so many issues. and we're young, and we're just trying to figure out where to go. We're inexperienced. We don't have a clue how to be a parent. But then come along the third generation, and it's just pure joy to walk. What's that? Yeah, we can give them back, Jim. That's right. We take them. We can give them back. We can enjoy them. But you know something? When I think of spiritual generations, that's part of what I think of too. You know, when I'm doing my initial discipling and I'm walking through things with people, it is hard work. But then I see them bear fruit, and it is pure joy. I don't know what it is. There is something that is unusually motivating about the third generation. And it's so much at the heart of what we do. You know, as I reflect on the last 70 years, and by the way, this is 70 years, and then asking the question, how will we move forward from this point? I have several things that I reflect. First of all, we are a blessed people. You know, wasn't it great last night to listen to Jim and Marina and to Jack and Carol and to Ruth Myers and to Lauren, and it would have been with the others. And I thought, we are blessed people. We have a heritage. We have an inheritance. We've seen God work, I don't know, in 70 years, but there's probably, you know, 10 to 15 generations of believers that are encompassed in those 70 years. And one of the privileges of having had ministry in my 20s and to watch the fruit of the lives of those people multiply and multiply and multiply. And I hear from them all the time. But beyond that, we are a called people. We are people who are not just in a job. I remember back about 10 years ago, because of my academic background, one thing I could do in my life is to be president of a college. And so I had a few people asking me to do that. And I said, and finally I said, listen, I don't know how to tell you this, but first of all, you don't want me because I don't like your theology department, and I would do something terrible in the midst of it. It was a particular university. It was a Christian one. And secondly, I can't just switch jobs. I don't just pop from one thing to another, because there's a calling, and I'm not called to the educational sphere. I'm called to the navigators, to a particular vision and a particular calling with an incredibly deep commitment. And I, by the way, I've tried to put a lot of this on overheads because I know that many of you operating in second languages, this will be a help. So then I ask the question, what do I really live for? You know, what is it that I live for? First of all, we live for the glory of God. There is no question that the most fundamental motivation that we can find in Scripture is the glory of God. From Ecclesiastes 12:13 and from many others. Secondly, we live for our family. When I listen to the prayers and we think of Kari and we think of our wives and we think of our grandchildren and our children, there is no question that if there is a trump card in this card game that we're playing, it is the family. We will drop everything, and we ought to, do anything, go anywhere, interrupt anything for the sake of our family. And that is not wrong. I am so incredibly pleased at the core value that says family networks. Because when we used to count, those didn't count. And so it's so important. And then finally, we live for the people that God has given to us. Whenever I get a note, an email, a call from someone out of the past that's been in our ministry, it goes right to the top of my list. When they ask me to do something, they ask for time, it goes right to the top of the list. There is something about both natural birth and spiritual birth that gives us a bond that is different than just preaching at a conference and 30 people make decisions and then we go away and we don't see him again. There is something that happens when we have walked through things with people's lives and they are embedded in our very soul. And we each could talk about those kinds of peoples in our lives. I'm just encouraged at that. Now, as you know, last Saturday, right at this time, I was conducting the funeral of Eric Doss out at the Air Force Academy. And the night before, as I was reflecting and as I worked on what I would say, I asked a question, what is worth living for? And I said, we answer that question when we can answer, what is worth dying for? Now, most of us do not live in environments where we are going to be challenged to die. But yet, in the early church, and in our lives, and in the current church today in many parts of the world, there are people who have to answer that question. And it is worth reflecting on in our own lives, what is worth dying for? And when you can answer that question, I believe you can answer then the question of what is worth dying for. Now, with that as the background, I'd like to ask, how are we as a ministry going to move forward into the next decade and two decades of our ministry together? Well, certainly it is by our calling, core values, and vision to some degree. But I think that there are more foundational and fundamental issues. And I don't pretend to have them all. But as I prayed about it and thought about this, I identified four things that I believe if we are deeply engaged in personally, that this will make the core move forward. And I think I would be bold enough to say that if these four things are not present in our personal lives, that we will not move forward. Not only for us here, but right on down through our entire ministry. And so I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, I'm going to have us read together portions of Romans chapter 11 and 12, but I'd like to give you an opportunity to turn there. Let me just wait while you do that, because I'd like you to be referring back to it. Now, I could have taken these four items from many passages of Scriptures, but I felt that Romans 11 and 12 really capsulized some of it. Now, I'd like us to read together out loud these passages. Okay, let's read together. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then continuing, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I have picked these verses out of the scripture, and from that would like to just mention these 4 points, and I'd like to give you one or two stories in each of them, which I think I can do in the time that we have left, because these are simple things, but hopefully they are very, very important things. I believe the first thing to move forward is that our lives have to be transformed as God is changing us. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I felt Dallas Willard really helped us think about that. The key issue is personal growth. Men and women, we cannot stop growing. We can't stagnate or freeze or become lazy. And sin never stops plaguing us. There is no assurance of maturity. There is assurance of salvation, I believe, doctrinally. But there is no assurance of maturity. There is no assurance of discipleship. Any one of us can become foolish old men or foolish old women. We can become bitter. We can become people that nobody wants to be around. How we handle going through life is going to determine how we grow. It is going to be time in the Word, but it's my experience that the things that have come to make me grow the most are the things that I least expected to happen in my life. I remember when I came into this task and this job as general director, I went through a number of years, I don't know what it was, I would just call it terror and fear. I couldn't sleep at night. I was afraid that I was not going to be able to do the job. I was intimidated. To be honest with you, the councils were not much fun. There were so many things that were going on in the work that I felt absolutely inadequate for. I can just tell you the first 4 years weren't very fun as I reflected back on it. But what it did, that fear drove me to my own inadequacy and I believe helped me to deepen. But I just want you to know that maybe like what you are doing and where you are doing it, it isn't always fun and it drives you to God. Now, if everything had just been wonderful and everything going well, I'm not sure I would have sought God. Then God brought the issue of our son's death into my life. And when that happened, I believe that what God did, he said, now listen, I have got a lot of things that I want to teach you before I can use you. And you would think, well, over a period of years, it goes away and it stops coming back. But last Sunday, an interesting thing happened while the international team was sitting over in the new office meeting. Mary got a phone call, and it was a phone call from a woman here in Colorado Springs who actually goes to Donald's church. And I'm not sure how this all connected, but she apparently was doing some kind of ministry or visiting someone in the prison where the man who murdered our son is. And she told Mary that she had met this prisoner who was now out on a work release program and he had killed a taxi driver, so it must be the man who killed your son, and telling Mary that you really need to go, you and Jerry need to go and talk to him. Well, I came home on Sunday night, and And we couldn't figure this out because we're almost certain we would have known if this person had been released early in some way. And frankly, you know, you think this thing is all buried, and then all of a sudden something comes up like that, and then you think, well, what do we need to do? Well, the next morning, on Monday, Mary called our district attorney, and they put us in touch with the prison authorities, and we found out that it was not this man, that he is, in fact, in maximum security and will be there until 2048. Now, what the facts are is not the key issue. The key is that God is still at work in our lives and that it doesn't come to rest. Now, you see, most of us, with the issues of our lives, want it to be tied up in a neat package and never come back again. But it doesn't happen like that. And so what happened this week? Those things get resurrected in our own lives. And we have to say, now, God, what are you doing? And am I willing to still keep growing? Or issues of sin. I think perhaps more than anything else, the thing that causes us to grow most is sin. We do something, we think something, we look at a picture we shouldn't look at, we say something in anger, whatever it is, and then we feel so horrible because we say, I'm supposed to be a spiritual person. And yet, look what I thought, look what I did, look what I said. Look where I got myself into. And it's as though all those years of growing spiritually crumbles in front of our eyes, and we wonder if we've learned anything. But what it does, it drives us back to God and saying, God, am I still going to grow? Am I still going to be a person who keeps growing? By our transformed lives, by personal growth. The second area is we move forward by being used of God. Now, how does God use us? I believe it's by being where God wants us to be. We may fight God on where He's put us, but He wants us to be there. And by being God's person in that particular place, in His plan. Let me go to Romans 12:2 in a moment. Many of the things that God uses us for, we didn't plan. We just happen to be there at the point. I said that most of ministry is just showing up. Just being there. I can remember many, many, many situations in my own personal life where I had no idea why I had gone to this particular place, why I had gone to this particular meeting, why I had taken this particular trip, or whatever. I'll give you just a couple illustrations. About 3 years ago, God led Mary and me, I believe, to just go back to my hometown in Iowa. Small Norwegian community, 100 people, where the church is named after the city of Stavanger. And as I was reviewing the various cities where I want to visit in a couple of weeks, the family names are all those names of those towns. Testol and Espy and Berva and various places like that that are rooted in Norway. Well, it's just this little town. The little church, they always have me speak when I come back, and so there are 50 people in there, and that pretty well packs the church. If they really work at it, they can get 70 or 80. And when I come, many of my relatives come. I'm such an oddity around there. They can't imagine anybody having left and done various things, and so they hear these stories about me. But I'd been praying about my cousin, and my cousin David. And so after church, put on my jeans, and we went for a walk. And I'd been praying about him particularly. And I said to him, David, you know, I've been really thinking I'd like to give you a Bible. And he says, I would really like that. In fact, then he sent his kids on home because his kids were walking with us. He said, life is absolutely meaningless for me. He said, in fact, I've been thinking that there's nothing to live for. And I've thought what I ought to go down is go down to the railroad tracks and lay down on it and let a train run over me. And see, because we all grew up, that's the way towns are in Iowa, built on a railroad track. And I said, but David, you've got your two wonderful boys. He said, yeah, but they'll soon be grown and gone, and there's nothing. And so I said, well, would you like to read the Bible with me? And then he told me about his alcoholism, which I knew about. And he's an alcoholic. And so for a year, for every day, I called him. And last night we did Bible study. I called David and I said, well, how are you doing? Because we hadn't talked for about 2 weeks. And what are you thinking and what's going on? And he was in Romans 8. And so we worked through Romans 8. And then he said to me last night, he says, I said, well, how are you doing on the alcohol? He said, well, I have up times and down times. I said, well, tell me what the good times are. He said, well, 3 to 4 beers a night. And, of course, the bad ones are about a dozen. And I said, well, what else? And he said, well, you know, I was thinking I really need to start changing. I said, well, how? He said, well, just my attitudes. And I'm such an angry person. Well, okay, here I am. Is this strategic? I don't have a clue. But it's strategic for Jerry. Because I'm the only person who can be involved with David and his brother Gary, who came to know the Lord 10 years ago, and his cousin Janet, who's angry at God, and the cousin Judy, his other sister. And I just see this network. Well, for me, being there is important. And being in the middle of where someone needs the Lord. Or I remember another situation. For many years, I kept wondering, why did God keep me in this Air Force Reserve business? But through it, there have been a number of people who God just put me in their way. I might even bring one of them out tomorrow evening. He's a brigadier general. He's a man who came to Christ recently, and someone connected him with me. And I went up to Winnipeg to play in a handball tournament, but I really went to spend the weekend with Andy Dichter, who is growing and coming along in his walk with Christ. And then he introduced me to his mother, who's Jewish. And she just rejects Christ totally. And in an email last night, he said, you know, Mom still is totally rejecting anything about God. But his mom and I have a little agreement, because I've gone to see her. I pray every day for a particular thing. And I asked her to pray every day when she gets up that God would reveal himself to her. But nothing's happened yet. Okay, well, I would never have connected if I just weren't present in a certain context. Now, I believe that God has you where you are and puts you in touch with people that may have very little to do with the, quote, the navigators. But he wants to use you in those places. The third, let me just give you this on the message because I wrote it out, so why not give it to you? Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. That's the insider too, Jim. You can probably get something out of that. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Now, the third thing that I believe God wants is by speaking the truth of Jesus. Now, that has to do with his word and our confidence in the message. In Romans 11:33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God wants us to speak the truth of Jesus into every situation in which he places us. I think of one fellow that I meet with every week. Young believer. And I'm watching the Word work in his life and the truth. I remember he came down to one of my Bible studies. That's a pretty light Bible study that I have every Tuesday. And he decided he didn't like it. So I said, okay, you don't like that. What do you want to do? He said, well, maybe we can meet together. So I said, okay, we'll meet together. So I got out the lessons on assurance, which is exactly what he needed. And he looked them over and he didn't like those either. He said, nah, this is too simple and this is too whatever, you know. So I said, okay, I'll tell you what. And I found a study that he seemed to be clicked to. But I said, even though you don't like lessons on assurance, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. There are a bunch of those little verses on cards in the back of it. And you've got to memorize those every time we get together. So we ripped those things out. And he didn't figure out there are different translations on one side and the other. But we got going. And so now every time we get together, he whips out these verses and does them for me. Now he's up to about 15 of them. Word perfect. And it's transforming his life. And so then if I give him some of my verses, you know, he'll kind of switch around, try and catch me, and he always does. But he said, you know, this is crazy, he says. Here I'm sitting at work, and one of the other guys over on the other side of the partition, he's an engineer, starts quoting some verse. He says, I know that verse. And he jumps up and he says, that's one I memorized. He said, this is terrible to tell, but he said, I was going to the bathroom one time and reading a Reader's Digest, and someone quoted a verse that I know that verse. And all of a sudden, he has become excited about hiding the Word of God in his heart. And the way I approached it was this. I said to Mike, you're an engineer, but you sure don't want to have to look up everything about everything you do every time you have to do it. You want to know what the definition of pi is. You want to be able to do the quadratic equation. You want to be able to do this. So somehow you've got to have the tools that you have in your head. And he understands it. He says, yeah, that's right. I don't need to think about it. And so he's excited about the Word. He's excited about the truth of God's Word. And he's doing it. If we ever try and just give him philosophy or discuss his marriage problems or do this, every time we need to be in the Scriptures. And sometimes that might not feel good because we wonder if it's going to really help. But I like Acts 4:29. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I remember when my father came to Christ. He called me one Christmas morning, and he and my stepmother were in a great battle. I got up from the Christmas table, drove to Denver, and I said, Dad, I didn't actually call him Dad, I just called him Gene, because I never lived with this particular father. I said, Gene, you're never going to get this right unless you first get yourself right with God. And so I boldly shared Jesus and sent him back home and called him the next morning and asked if he'd prayed to ask Christ to come in and change his life. And for the next 10 years, our lives just started transforming. And God did things in their lives. We need to have the boldness. Now, I've gone a little over time, but let me finish this out. The last thing is that we need to be of one mind and one heart in the midst of our differences and our diversity. I think our core value that love and grace expressed amongst us. Oh, the passages come, not to think more highly than you ought. One body, many members, many functions. Romans 12:5 in the Living says, so we belong to each other and each needs all the others. It has to do with this whole issue of relationships. It has been my observation that it is our broken relationships in the Navigators that give us more problems than anything having to do with theology or philosophy. something happens where we don't make things right with others, either in our family or in the work, and it just poisons our future. A number of years ago, someone asked me what I thought was the greatest problem in the Navigators. And I finally decided, I said, well, I think it's harmony and trust. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, yeah, I think that's right. I remember waking up about 4 years ago in the middle of the night, impressed that I had mistreated a staff member. And a number of years ago, when I was young in the ministry, and I basically fired him from his responsibility, but I didn't do it very well. And God impressed me that I needed to write him a letter and to make that right. Now, we had gotten right okay through the years, and I did, and he wrote back and said he just wept as he got that letter because it still been on his heart. And you see, I had some wrong in there also. Just about 4 weeks ago, I had a little conversation with my 13-year-old grandson. And I get too involved in their lives, you know. And so he was going to drop out of a couple of activities. So I go nose to nose with him. I said, now, Jared, you going to be a quitter? And God spoke to me. And I said, I shouldn't have said that. Because, see, what Papa says is pretty important. So 3 days later, I'm walking with him, and I've been out to his school, and I said, Jared, I just need to talk to you. I said, I want you to forgive me. I shouldn't have said that to you, because you're not a quitter. You're a guy who keeps going. He said, oh, it's okay, Bob. I didn't even, that's no problem at all. But is it important? I don't care whether it's with this little kid who is my grandson or with a man who's nearing 70 whom I had wronged in some way. That somehow, when we don't make things right, I believe it will poison us for the future. And that's why I like the love and grace expressed amongst us. Someone the other day talked about deep scars of emotional conflict. So yes, the core is very important. But I believe that these four items are most foundational to the whole of what we do. Personal growth. Be happily where God places us. Using the right words and the relationships. I believe the core will give us a path. But I believe God is the one who's got a guide. I believe the core speaks to the outcome or our desire, but I believe that Jesus is the centerpiece of how we're going to get there. And nothing will happen automatically. That we somehow have to live and work daily in the reality of our own battlefields. And in that war, we could well be wounded. And there are many around us who are wounded. And there are going to be some casualties. I think of 2 Timothy 2. And the passage we love so much, which is 2:2. But it says, endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Well, the rules have to do with our personal life. They have nothing to do with the tools of doing ministry. They have to do with how we live and walk in our relationship with our Savior. And so when I think of the future, how we'll go forward, it will only go forward if you and I are being transformed by our relationship. And if right on down to our grassroots staff, that their lives are being transformed. That is what will make us move forward. And we believe the core is the path. But what God uses is not the core. It's you and others like us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for making us men and women who are so vulnerable and so frail and so weak, who make so many mistakes, who wrestle with things that we thought we should have solved long ago. And yet you and your grace still keep using us. We're amazed. But thank you. Help us now to walk as men and women who live out the values of the core, not who just teach them. Help us to walk with you, Father, in our lives in a way that goes far beyond anything that we would ever do organizationally, in our families, in our relationships, in the use of the word. We pray in Christ's name.